All right, let's get started. I want to say thank you for taking the time out of your busy schedule to listen to this CD. And I want you to know first and foremost that I love you with all my heart. And though I am very ashamed of my association with snake handling, I'm not ashamed at all of my association with the snake handlers. At a very troublesome time in my life, they befriended me and they treated me with kindness and compassion. I in no wise blame them for me getting into snake handling. I should have been stronger than what I was. I should have kept my guard up. I should have resisted the pressures I felt from being around them. Ultimately, they were only trying to convince me of what they thought to be the truth. They were just trying to help me. And so I don't blame them. I love them. In many ways, this lesson, this teaching is bittersweet. I love the snake handlers, and the ones that I know have friends. I love them very much, and I would never intentionally hurt them, not for all the money in the world. I guess the problem is I know most will take everything I say personally, and they'll accuse me of fighting them, have a fighting spirit, and some may never talk to me again. But this I can deal with because my love for their souls is much greater than my love for their friendship. If I lose their friendship here on earth, but I perhaps stand a chance of gaining it for eternity, well, I'm okay with that. I want you to know that I have no ulterior motives for this teaching series. Regardless of how you perceive these lessons, they are full of love and compassion. Don't take me wrong. I don't really care if you get mad and dislike me. If you get mad enough to actually think about what you're doing, I've accomplished my mission. If I can stir your heart and mind to such a degree that you go before God with His holy word in your hands, asking Him what the truth is, I've achieved my desired results. I have no doubt that if you honestly go to God, laying aside your pride and your family traditions, He'll show you the truth of His word, and He'll show you the proper way of doing things. From past experiences with the snake handlers, I know that most don't take opposition very well. The accepted idea is that when someone mentions snake handling in a negative manner, it's perceived to be in a harsh and unloving fashion. I also know, as it is with all false doctrines, that there are many who won't have the guts to listen to all of this lesson. You'll be terribly offended and you'll eject this CD and end up throwing it away. And if you do that, I want you to know that I know what's really happening. You're no different than I used to be. You're afraid of change. You're afraid of being wrong. Perhaps you're too proud to admit that you're wrong. You feel like if you don't know any better, little known, little required, as some say, but it's not necessarily what the Bible says. The Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. And there is a little bit of a difference there. But you think if you don't know, then you're not required. Well, you are. And maybe you're just too proud to admit that you're wrong. Maybe you're afraid to admit that your family, your friends, your church, and preachers are all wrong. You'd rather be accepted than biblically sound. You cannot stand the thought of those around you being deceived by a powerful spirit. It just tears you up inside, and you'd rather not deal with it. I understand. I also know that there's going to be a handful of people that's going to listen to this CD that God is already dealing with. Those that are already questioning what is right and what is not. Those that know deep down in their hearts that something isn't quite right about all this. Those that are questioning the sanity of raising their children in such an atmosphere. Those that are brave souls. Those that will do what's right regardless of what it costs. I'm willing to put maybe 50, 60, 70 hours of study. I don't know. It's way over 50 hours of study, I'm sure, in these lessons, plus putting it together. The CDs, the time of the labels and everything, the prayers that I've placed upon this study. I would have been willing to do it all if I thought just one person was listening and would be brought away from that doctrine. It would be worth it to me. And so I know that there's going to be at least one out there that's going to listen and who will be changed because of it. I want you to understand. Well, here where I pastor in the state of Florida, snake handling is basically non-existent. If it wasn't for me, most folk would not even really, you know, ever think about it. And so, you know, there are those that are every now and then will ask, you know, maybe say something about you know, what does it mean? You know, what's it about? Have you ever been there? You know, outside a few curious inquiries here and there, it's never mentioned. As a matter of fact, this teaching series was made exclusively for the mountain regions of Appalachia in which I come from. I know of no one in this entire state that this teaching would benefit. Snake Handling doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect my church, not even in the slightest bit. No one in this church that I pastor has even been to a Snake Handling church, much less contemplate joining their ranks. So it wouldn't make sense for me to spend this many hours studying, reading, and preparing this material if all I wanted to do was fight with you. God's miracle mission keeps me very busy, and though Snake Handling is not one of them, I have an abundant supply of false doctrines down here to keep me occupied. I come to you because I love you. I come to you because I want to help you. I pretty much have only one goal in mind, and that's to convince you that Mark 16 and 18 has nothing to do with going into the woods, flipping up a rock, picking up a rattlesnake, giving it a bath, putting it in a box, taking it to church, entertaining the people, getting bitten, dying, or at least swelling up so bad you wish you were dead. I'm in no wise fighting you. Why would I fight you? I love you. I got no reason. I personally have nothing to gain from this teaching. For heaven's sake, I'm giving the CD away. You can't accuse me of trying to make money off of it. And though I'm not fighting you, I will say this. I am going to war with this terribly deceitful doctrine that's physically and spiritually killing people left and right. At times, I may sound harsh or mean-spirited, but I'm not. I'm really not. It's just that I'm strongly against this doctrine of devils and desperately wish to see you come away from it. Instead of getting mad at me, and I know some are already stewing because of what I've already said. That's what I'm saying. You're afraid to be challenged. But instead of getting mad at me, why don't you take the word of God and not mama or papa's teachings and not what you think or what you felt. Did you know the Bible said the heart is deceitful above all things? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You feel things. That doesn't mean it's biblical. You may feel something. You may feel something's right. You may feel something move on you, but you can be deceived. So you can't go by what you think or what you feel. So I want you to take the word of God and refute what I'm saying. I want you to take a word of God and do, if you say you're right and you know you're right, you're biblically right, I want you to take the Bible and do a study for me like I have you. Send it to me. My address is on the front of the CD. If you can take the word of God and show me scriptural evidence proving that it is a biblically sound practice, I promise you, I will reverse this teaching and do a series on the opposite viewpoint myself. If you can take God's word and show me an example of anyone handling snakes in today's snake handling fashion, I will openly repent. And I'll come to your church and do it. I'll stand before the whole congregation and I will repent and say I'm wrong. If you can take God's word and show me scriptural evidence of one instance in God's holy word where they handle snakes like the snake handling churches of today do it, I will repent. Now, I feel like I have a unique opportunity here. I've been on both sides of the fence. I've looked at the snake handlers with awe and amazement. I've wondered if it was God's will to do what they were doing. I've also been amongst their ranks, handling rattlesnakes and copperheads and preaching that it was God's will for everyone else to do the same. Today, I stand before you without fear or favor to tell you it's not God's will to catch a snake, a poisonous snake at that, put it in a box, take it to church, stroke and caress it, put it inside your shirt, wrap it around your neck like a necklace, lay it on the top of your head, or anything else. There's a great danger in what the snake handlers are doing, and not only in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. This first lesson is a thesis refuting the snake handling doctrine. I want to talk to you about Nehushtan, the misplaced serpent. That's what I've titled this teaching series. Nehushtan, the misplaced serpent. Numbers 21 and 4 through 6, the Bible said, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And so we find a very interesting passage of scriptures in the book of Numbers. Here in chapter 21, we are told of a plague of serpents that God sent upon the wilderness wandering Israelites in response to their continuous murmuring, complaining, and unappreciativeness. The Bible describes the serpents as being fiery serpents. Now, I have at times heard snake handlers call their snakes fiery serpents because of their aggressiveness, but this is not the meaning of the word fiery. The word fiery is a reference to the great fiery inflaming pain that they inflicted upon those they bit. So I'm sure that the bite of a deadly viper would be like fire running through your veins. So God sent deadly serpents among them, and many of the Israelites died because of the snake bite. After seeing that it doesn't pay to take God for granted, they repented. The Bible says in Numbers 21, 7 through 9, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen. That's a good passage of scripture. Moses felt sorry for his people, and he cried out to God for them. God instructed Moses to have a serpent of brass made and placed upon a long pole. When the Israelites were bitten, they could look upon that serpent and God would heal them. Now, on a quick side note, I want you to notice that they did not put the snakes in a box, go down to the temple and show everyone how much power they had. They desperately wanted God to do away with the fiery serpents. There's a lot of teaching that can be done out of this passage, but I really need to move on as quickly as I possibly can. Evidently, the brazen serpent meant so much to them that they took it with them into Canaan. And in 2 Kings, we discover that it eventually ended up in the temple of the Lord. We find that this brazen serpent had become an object of idolatry and no doubt was supposed to possess as a talisman or amulet extraordinary powers, and that incense was burnt before it, which should have been burnt before God and him alone. Man has always had a tendency to give more reverence and respect to the gift than to the giver. The Bible said that there would come a day when men worship the creature more than the creator. This is exactly what those Israelites were doing with the brazen serpent. In 2 Kings, we find the great king Hezekiah going into the temple and cleaning it out. He desperately wanted the glory of God to return, so he put away everything he thought didn't belong. Amongst those things was the brazen serpent. In 2 Kings, we find the great king Hezekiah. He's working and he's cleaning and he's doing all of this. As he comes upon this brazen serpent, he decides he's going to destroy it. And he calls it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. He was basically saying, get this piece of brass out of the temple. He called it this out of sheer contempt and disgust, which even though it was set up by God's word and by the commandment of God, and miracles had been wrought by it, when it was used for idolatry, this good king destroyed it, not thinking it worthy to be called a serpent, but a piece of brass. Nehushtan was a symbol. It was a symbol of what was once holy and pure. Nehushtan was a type of Christ, because John said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nehushtan was a symbol of that which was intended to be good, but was twisted and perverted. And Nehushtan, my friend, is in existence in the snake handling churches today. What was meant to be good has been twisted and perverted. What was ordained of God has become the object of idolatry, wickedness, and the tempting of our God. I understand that Hezekiah took the brazen serpent of Numbers and broke it into pieces and discarded it. And threw it away and discarded of it. I am aware of that. But I believe if we look closely into the snake handling churches, those of you that are out there listening that are snake handlers, if you look closely, you're going to find a who's ten within. You're going to find some things that were intended to be holy things, but have been perverted and misplaced. The misplaced serpent. When approaching other false doctrines, I've been able to easily move through the scriptures and refute their erroneous positions. When doing this teaching on the snake handling doctrine, I found it to be somewhat aggravating. Now, don't take me wrong. It wasn't that they had so many valid points and so many scriptural references that I couldn't interpret them or refute them all. The main problem that I've come into is that there's almost nothing to work with. For example, though the doctrine is absolutely ignorant, when teaching against the Holy Ghost or nothing doctrine, I had dozens of scriptures to use. They have a system of beliefs that all rotate around a false principle that one must speak in tongues in order to be saved. Because they have a principle, they then interpret every reference to the Holy Ghost as meaning speaking in tongues. One only has to prove their principle wrong to prove their doctrine wrong. When dealing with the Baptist doctrine of eternal security, there is much to work with. They have a principle that states you can't lose your salvation after you have received it. They can then take hundreds of scriptures and twist them slightly to achieve their desired results. One only has to prove that our walk with God is based solely upon choice and desire, and that we are free will moral agents. We serve God and go to heaven because we want to, and we can walk away from God at any time. Once we prove that, the eternal security doctrine crumbles to pieces. The snake handlers have no principle. They have no extensive set of dogmas establishing their theological ideology of snake handling. They have two, or at the most, three verses that they have interpreted to mean Christians are to take snakes to church in order to demonstrate their spiritual power over the enemy. Men had not engaged in this spectacle for over 1,900 years. Educated men and women never interpreted these passages as snake handlers have. Hundreds of thousands of men and women that were martyred and slain for the gospel of Christ never imagined doing something like picking up a rattlesnake and going to church with it. They let their life testify. They let the faith that they had be exhibited on the chopping block. They let their faith on the chopping block be their witness to the world. Modern day snake handlers want to compare themselves to the mighty men and women of old. Those who are crucified and thrown to the lions, but there is no comparison. Snake handlers aren't being persecuted for the gospel. They aren't being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted for their faith and their right to handle snakes. While reading several different books that I'll mention here in a little while, I came across different ones. They were talking about how they're being persecuted for the gospel, incarcerated for the gospel. They're not being persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not being incarcerated for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're being persecuted over their rattlesnakes and copperheads. They're being persecuted because they're doing things today that are so ridiculous the New Testament church couldn't imagine doing. They're doing things that are dangerous to their physical health. They're doing things that are against the law. And I'm not going to say that that's a reason to quit handling snakes. If it was only against the law, then I'd say, who cares? Because there's going to come a time that maybe the government will try to shut us down from worshiping and preaching, preaching against homosexualities. We're going to keep having church and keep preaching. I'm not saying to stop because it's against the law. I'm saying stop because it's against the word of God. The old saints were thrown into viper pits by the enemy. Today, snake handlers bring the viper pits to church themselves. The old saints were thrown into fiery furnaces. Today, snake handlers bring their own fiery furnaces to church via blow torches and coal oil lamps. The old saints were protected from poisoning when the enemy tried to kill them. Today, snake handlers bring their own strychnine to church. The old saints survived scorpion bites in the wilderness. Today, snake handlers go to the pet store and buy their scorpions and bring them to church on Sunday. Signs and wonders truly followed the old saints. The snake handlers follow the signs and wonders, though. In all actuality, they don't even follow signs. They do everything in their power to force signs and wonders. Matthew 12:38, the Bible says, there was a group of people that cried, "Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, do these sound like the words of the followers of Jesus? Some have hastily answered, oh, yes, I love to see the signs worked in our churches. I like to go to the house of God to see the signs work. Well, let me point out to you that the opening quotation here, Matthew 12, 38, and the words were spoken by a people who in verse 34, Jesus called a generation of vipers. Master, we would see a sign from thee. Christ called these men and women an evil and adulterous generation in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs and wonders. Real Christians don't have to seek after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders naturally follow true saints of God. I could soundly refute snake handling in under 5 minutes. But in order to have a good hour's worth of teaching and to do this thoroughly, I'm going to do more than interpret their two verses of scripture. I'm going to show you how snake handling got started, who started it, why it's wrong, and exactly what Mark 16 and 18 means. I want to talk to you about the history of snake handling. Who was this holy man that received such a revelation from God? Though 1900 years of Christianity, 1900 years of scholars of the greatest proportion came and died, 1900 years of Christianity didn't reveal this practice of snake handling. There came a man who claimed that God showed him the true meaning of Mark 16 and 18. His name was George Wendt Hensley. George Wendt Hensley is generally recognized as a founder of snake handling and the source of its spread. Hensley claimed to be the first person in the 20th century to handle a deadly snake in response to Mark 16, 17, and 18, which states this, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I have read numerous corresponding accounts concerning this occurrence. Around 1908, after reading Mark 16 and 18, George Wendt Hensley climbed White Oak Mountain in Tennessee and after some hunting found a large rattlesnake in a rocky gap. Now, though I've heard some snake handlers try to glamorize this story by saying Hensley was in the mountains seeking God about the meaning of Mark 16, 18 when a rattlesnake appeared before him, but I have found that that is not the case. He had already had his mind made up when he went into the mountains that he was going to find a snake. After returning from the mountain, he took the snake into Grasshopper Church of God. After entering with the snake, he handled it in the presence of the congregation, and the congregation did likewise after he preached to them that if they didn't, they would be eternally damned. After returning from the mountain with his snake, it began to spread. It quickly spread throughout the region and even was accepted by a man by the name of A.J. Tomlinson, who was the first general overseer of the Church of God of Prophecy. 1928, the Church of God of Prophecy revoked Hensley's license to preach and forbade all its members from further handling of snakes. They had some intelligent, doctrinally sound theologians who realized the folly of what they were doing. George Wendt Hensley sure seemed like a great man. What suffering he underwent. What tribulation he suffered. Poor, pitiful little George was incarcerated numerous times for his faith in snake handling. He was mocked and ridiculed by many. Sounds just like the apostles of old, doesn't it? But the question is, did he suffer for the gospel's sake, as did the apostle Paul, or did he actually suffer for his desire to hold and caress snakes and have people think that he was a powerful man of God? You see, one of the biggest embarrassments of the Jehovah's Witnesses, their founder, Charles Taze Russell. They actually denounce him now because he was such a joke. He was a ridiculous character. One of the biggest problems with the Mormon Church is their founder, Joseph Smith. History shows that he was a lunatic. They can't understand why people keep bringing their founders up in reference to their doctrine. But I think common sense should tell us that a building is only as good as its foundation, or in a doctrinal sense, a doctrine is only as good as its founder. A movement is only as good as those that started it. Snake handling and snake handlers are merely a reflection of the man whose teaching they follow. After reading Thomas Merton's book titled Serpent Handling Believers, Weston LaBarre's book They Shall Take Up Serpents, Dennis Covington's book Salvation on Sand Mountain, and going through David Kimbrough's book there on snake handling, and reading many other articles and documents, I have found some very interesting facts about little George Went Hensley, the founder of snake handling, the man who got the revelation from God to take a snake to church and handle it. The first man in the history of earth to take up a snake, put it in a box and take it to church or some kind of container. The first man, at the very best, the second man. His wife said that he was a liar and had actually seen somebody else take it up. So even if that was true and he was a second man, we do know that he was the first man in the history of earth to put a snake in a box and take it to church. This great spiritual, insightful man was actually a very shady character that wasn't even qualified to preach, much less start an entire new movement. Hensley preached and handled snakes starting in 1909, but he preached for about 10 years up until 1919 before his true colors came out. While out preaching, he heard that his wife and neighbor were having an affair. Now, I can't say that I absolutely blame him here. I don't know how I would react. I mean, the man went through it, but Hensley attacked his friend with a knife. But here's what happened. He then fled to the hills, backslid on the faith, and rebuilt his whiskey still. Short time later, he got arrested. The law apprehended little George and sent him to work on a chain gang. Brother Hensley executed a brilliant escape to Cleveland, Ohio, where he remarried and resumed preaching the oneness Pentecostal doctrine. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was preaching the oneness Pentecostal doctrine. Before long, he was again handling snakes and heading back to Kentucky. Hensley's fame spread far and wide, even though he married and divorced four times. It's well documented that Hensley, while preaching and handling snakes, abandoned more than one family. He was notorious for not working. He was notorious for not supporting his children. Actually would leave and left one or two of his family sitting like just sitting white with nothing, no support, no means, just to starve to death. But of course, it was all for the gospel's sake. It was so he could preach the gospel all over. Now you may say, well, Brother Lamb, what does George Went Hensley have to do with me? Well, if you're a snake handler, it has everything to do with you. Had it not been for George Went Hensley preaching and practicing it, there'd be no snake handling today. How does that make you feel? Really, how does it make you feel to know that the founder of your religion was a quadruple married man, a perpetual backslider, and a man that the Bible calls worse than an infidel? That ought not suit very well with you. I want to tell you that snake handling is not about the gospel at all. It's about snakes. It's about mystery. It's about danger. It's about enigma and excitement. It's that one thing in some Pentecostal holiness people's life that pushes the envelope. You see, other men play chicken. They race their cars at each other at high speeds to see who will swerve at the last minute. Some men play Russian roulette. They put one bullet in the revolver and they pull the hammer and put it to their head and pull the trigger. Some men have illicit affairs with married women because of the thrill it gives them to do the forbidden. Some men steal. Even though they got a pocket full of money, they throw the stolen property away after they leave the store. It wasn't about the stolen article. It was about the thrill of pushing the envelope. Snake handlers handle rattlesnakes because they're flirting with death, and it stirs an untamed inward emotion that nothing else touches. It isn't about the gospel or sound theology at all. George Went Hensley was a documented Jesus-only preacher. Did you know that George helped found and build the Dolly Pond Church of God with Signs Following in 1945? Now, the Dolly Pond Church of God with Signs Following is a famous Jesus-only church where Dewey Chafin, of course, that is if he's still alive, attends. Dewey Chafin is a guy that claims to have been bitten over 150 times, I guess. I remember I was in a service with him, at the East London Holiness Church in London, Kentucky. Dewey Chafin is Jesus only, but the members of the East London Holiness Church say they are Trinitarians. Now, I know that we can't do anything about who visits our churches, but we can sure do something about who we allow in our pulpits and who we let sing and preach. But it's nothing to see Jesus only and so-called Trinitarians shouting and handling snakes together. My point is that it's basically all about snakes. The founder of snake handling wasn't even biblically qualified to preach. He was Jesus only. He was a lowlife that wouldn't support any of his four families. Yet people are still adhering to his interpretation of Mark 16 and 18. I think that I would find someone of more integrity and a greater moral character and someone more sound in their studies of the Word of God to follow than George Wendt Hensley. Recently, a friend of mine told me about a snake handler that I know from Kentucky. Used to be a very sane, common sense man, guitar picker, preacher. He told me this guy here that my friend was telling me about, he's converted over to snake handling. This guy claims to be a Trinitarian, but he's got pictures with a bunch of Jesus only guys down in Jolo, Tennessee, handling a cobra together. He doesn't care that they deny the triunity of the Godhead. He doesn't care that they're two-thirds atheists, as long as they believe in handling snakes. You mark this down. His spirit and the spirit of those Jesus-only people are the one and self-same spirit. Now, I don't know of one snake-handling church that doesn't fellowship the Holy Ghost or nothing, people. At their big Sunday meetings, half the church will claim the blood saves. The other half will say that you got to speak in tongues or go to heaven. They shout, they dance, and they sing together. They allow the Holy Ghost nothing preachers to preach and prophesy in their churches, in their services. They don't care that the Son of God is blasphemed. They don't care that his blood sacrifice is trampled under the foot of every Holy Ghost or nothing person, just as long as they are handling snakes together. So they're not united by the gospel. They're united by their common faith in handling snakes. They aren't going to jail for the gospel. They're going to jail because of snakes. They aren't dying on the mission fields as martyrs. They're dying at the bite of a snake that they fed and that they kept in a box under their bed and put in the trunk and brought to church. They're committing suicide, my brothers and sisters. There's no more scripture for taking a snake to church in a box than there is for putting a bullet in a revolver, spinning the chamber, putting a gun to your head and pulling the trigger. What would you say to that? What would you say to that man or woman who said that God would protect them from the deadly bullet? What would you say when his brains are splattered on the wall beside you? Would you call that suicide? The only difference is that a snake-bitten snake handler normally has a few hours to repent. The question is, are they repenting because they move too quickly or because they put a gun to their head tempting God? Now let's go on here. Let's look at Mark 16, 17, 18 in depth. And there's some scriptures that the snake handlers use. And I want to read and dissect the passages of the scriptures. As many as that I can remember them using, I'm actually going to give probably a couple more that they don't use. But off and on, I've heard these verses used. I want to look at them, dissect them, and show you exactly what they mean. I'm going to go from the easiest to the less easy. They're all easy. I'm going to start with the easiest. And the first one that I want to talk to you about is Hebrews 11:34. Faith Hall of Fame, writer who I believe is Paul, said that they quenched the violence of fire. I've heard this verse used to support the practice of them bringing a blowtorch to church and putting it under their chins to prove that they are anointed. They use this verse to prove it is a biblical practice to put their hands in the flames of a coal oil lamp. First of all, there isn't one instance in the entire Bible where anyone built a fire and then jumped in it to prove that they were anointed. Not one instance. They use this verse in a very illogical and erroneous fashion. We do find now a story about these three Hebrew boys that were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship an idolatrous image. God protected them. And they came out of the furnace without even the smell of smoke upon them. If you would actually take the time to read the entirety of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you would find that every person mentioned can be found in the pages of Scripture. Verse 33 says they stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 37 says they were stoned and some were sawn asunder. I don't see anyone bringing a hungry lion to church. I don't see anyone being cut in two or taken outside the church and stoned to death. Obviously, these passages are talking about Daniel, men like Stephen, and Isaiah, who was placed in a log and sawn in two. The reference to the violence of fire being quenched is a direct reference to the three Hebrew boys, not to bringing a blowtorch to church and putting it under your chin. Then there's John 3 and 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This passage of Scripture is a direct reference to the brazen serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness to heal the Israelites after being bitten by those fiery serpents. If all snake handlers would handle brazen serpents, they would stay healthier and they would live much longer. I want to read to you here Exodus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If you'll stay with me here. And he said, cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now I want you to notice the first thing that Moses did when the rod turned into a snake. He ran. Now this is a God-given natural response to seeing a poisonous snake laying in front of you. Now, I'm pretty sure that if he had saw his rod change into a cat, it would have probably scared him to death. I mean, really, to be honest with you, much more a snake. It also made Moses respect the power of the rod. This is one of the reasons God punished him so severely for misusing the rod to smite the rock when God hadn't given him permission. Misuse of God's word is serious. When Moses walked by, people saw a rod. He too saw a rod, but he also knew there was a serpent inside that rod. He handled it carefully, and God is trying to tell us preachers that there is venom inside the word of God. It's a two-edged sword. It can cut. It can hurt. It can pierce. It can kill. It can destroy. And so Moses handled the rod carefully because he knew that inside that rod there was a serpent. The second thing that I want you to notice is that as soon as he placed his hand upon his tail, it turned back into a rod. Now this is a good passage of scripture for the snake handlers to look at. First, Moses started and ended with a rod, not a snake. He threw a rod down and ultimately picked a rod up. The sign wasn't the handling of the snake. It was in the changing of the rod. I think it could be biblical to bring a rod to church, keep it over in the corner. If God moved on someone to throw it on the ground and it turned into a snake, then we would definitely know that God was present. When Moses went to church, he took a rod, not a snake. But the snake handlers, somehow or another, have broken the rod up and they built a snake box with the scrap wood. They then had to go into the wilderness and find a snake to put in their box. This isn't even remotely how Moses did it. I think that we ought to keep it just like it was intended to be. And so if you want to do it like Moses, get you a rod and bring it to church and put it over in the corner and do it like he did. Then there is Paul on the island of Melita. I've heard some snake handlers use this. Acts 28, 3 through 5. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth him not to live. Suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. I'm going to say that again, verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. This passage, like our previous one concerning Moses, should never be mentioned by a snake handler when defending their stance, but some still do. Obviously, it has no semblance to their modern means of bringing a snake into church. I will refer to this verse again as I deal with Mark 16 and 18, but I want you to notice the scene in which this unfolds. Paul was gathering a bundle of sticks out of necessity. He was building a fire, not a snake box. He wasn't looking for the viper. Rather, the viper found him. He was merely going about his business when tragedy struck. God protected him from the viper's venom. Had Paul been out looking for the viper and gotten bitten, he may would have died. It is also important to note that Paul shook the beast off into the flames. He didn't put it in a box. He didn't put it in a milk jug. He didn't take it home. He didn't feed it. He didn't give it a bath and then take it to church with him on Sunday. He shook it off into the fire. He destroyed the viper so it would not bite anyone else. Now, this is the perfect example of how a snake should be handled. And it is also it also takes me into my next set of verses. I want to look at really the only two passages of Scripture that they can even remotely use to support their doctrine. And that's Mark 16, 17, 18, and then Luke 10 and 19. Mark 16, 17, 18 says this, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And in Luke 10, 19, Jesus said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." After the crucifixion of Christ, he appeared unto his disciples to give them further marching orders and encouragement. He told them that there would be signs following them everywhere they went. The snake-handling preachers and believers have butchered these verses to where they are nearly unrecognizable, and there is a great need for them to be taught. We're needing to teach them so I can bring them back into context. They've pulled them out of context and have butchered them. The snake handlers quote and sing Mark 16 and 18 as much as the Jesus only quote and sing about Acts 2:38. One real fallacy involving this passage is that they never read it in context. They quote verses 17 and 18, but they desperately need to back up and bring in verses 15 and 16, which state this, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This was the Great Commission. Mark 16 here, you need to read it. And also you need to read Mark 16's accompanying verses, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Luke 24, 36 through 53, and over there in St. John, about the whole chapter. It's pretty much the parallel. You need to read those. There's no mention of signs and wonders. Why? Because they were not the focal point of Christ's message. The gospel of Jesus Christ being preached was the focal point. That's why Matthew, Luke, and John didn't put what Mark put in there. Mark was just writing what he heard, what stuck out to him. But these other three writers didn't even put them in there because they were not the focal point. The preaching of the gospel was the focal point. When Jesus told his disciples that signs would follow them, he was telling them several different things, some literal, some figurative. Now, let us break this down a little more. Let's look at the five signs that Jesus listed when talking to his disciples. He said, "Preach the gospel to every creature and nation. While you travel, many different situations are going to unfold. Many things are going to come at you that will try to destroy you. The enemy is going to try and kill you. He's going to try and stop you from fulfilling this mandate." The first thing that he said that they were going to do, he said, "In my name shall they cast out devils." So the first thing he told them that they would encounter was demoniacs. They were not to fear because he would empower them to cast the devils out. Now, we have many examples of this in the Word of God. In Matthew 8, 32, Jesus cast a horde of devils out of a man by the name of Legion. In Matthew 9 and 33, Jesus cast the devil out of a dumb mute. In Mark 1, 26, Jesus cast the unclean spirit out of the child. In Acts 5 and 16, Peter and the apostles cast out many devils. In Acts 16 and 18, Paul cast the devil out of the diviner who had a spirit of divination. There are many other examples of devils being cast out in the Bible. These are just a few. I also want to say that the exorcism of devils from possessed persons is still in operation today. I have personally had the opportunity to cast devils out of a couple different people. And although I'm not going to go into all the details, I want to say this, that it was very much like our biblical examples. The second thing that Jesus said was they shall speak with new tongues. And so he told them that there was going to be a necessity of speaking with new tongues. He's warning them that they are going to encounter barbarians that couldn't speak their language. This passage of scripture isn't a reference to the unknown tongue, nor is it a reference to a saved man's converted tongue, as I have thought and preached in the past. I mean, not particularly preached that God showed me, but that was just the way I had interpreted it at the time. I have found through more careful study that it is not a reference to that. And if it is a reference to that, it's only a vague reference and not the main meaning. This reference to a new tongue was demonstrated to us on the day of Pentecost. Those men and women not only spoke in unknown tongues, but we see that they were also speaking in cloven tongues or other languages. Acts 2 and 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Why? Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. All one must do is look up the definition of the words speak with new tongues to understand the true meaning of this passage. The word speak simply means to talk. The word new means new as in something fresh or the beginning. The word tongues here means a language. They would be empowered to talk languages they had never learned, even as they did on the day of Pentecost. I recently heard a story of a precious holiness man named Clifton Gallagher, a wonderful man. He was on a Jordanian airplane. I think they were coming home from Israel with a group of Christian tourists, and one of the brothers there on the plane, Brother Gallagher's friend, he fell out in the aisle, couldn't breathe. They thought he was dying, maybe of a heart attack, not real sure, but Brother Gallagher knelt over top of him, began to pray, seek the face of God, and began to talk in tongues. God healed that man and set him back up. Now, I don't know if he was totally healed, but he got up and things were better. The flight attendant later came to Brother Gallagher and asked him if she could ask him a few questions, and he told her she could. And the story went that she was weeping and crying, and she asked him where he learned the Arabic language. Now, anyone that knows Brother Gallagher, he's an old country boy like myself. We barely can speak English, much less Arabic. He told us, I don't know how to speak no Arabic. So I barely can speak English. And she said, sir, you spoke perfect Arabic when you were praying for that man. And Brother Gallagher asked her what he said. And I think it was Brother Randy Webb who was telling the story. The woman said, you were saying, Jesus, have mercy and heal this man. Jesus, have mercy and heal this man. He didn't know the slightest thing about the Arabic language, but God empowered him to speak with a new tongue. God empowered him to speak with a new tongue. And so we have examples of that. Now the third thing that he told them that they were going to do was take up serpents. Now I want you to understand that he had just told them to preach the gospel in all the world. How are they going to do that? They didn't have cars, they didn't have trucks, they didn't have any vehicle for that matter. There wasn't paved roads as we know it. They had to walk everywhere they went. Now sure, they had, they preached in the cities, they walked through city streets, but they also had to walk through many miles of mountainous, wilderness, wooded areas. Did you know that over 90% of all poisonous snakes are in that part of the world? They were going to come across many wild beasts and poisonous snakes. Now, I want to bring to your attention that there's not one instance in the entire Bible, nor in church history, up until quadruple married infidel George Went Hensley, there's not one instance of Christians taking snakes to church in any kind of assembly for the purpose of handling them to prove their power with God. Not one biblical or historical instance that you can show me. Though there isn't any instances of doing it the way they do it, there is evidence of what the Bible is talking about. We find that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul fulfilled God's design for this scripture. Acts 28 and 3, 4 and 5, the Bible said when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. The words take up in Mark 16, 18, they're translated from the Greek word aero. So It means, the definition of this word here, it's spelled A-I-R-O-O, Iro, and it means to lift up. It's implying to take away, to take up or take away. The word literally means to put away. The meaning of the phrase take up is to take up with intentions of doing away with. The Apostle Paul fulfilled this passage of Scripture. He did not place the snake in a box and take it to church. He shook the snake off into the fire. They shall take up or do away with serpents. You just study it out yourself. Go to Strong's. Any exhaustive Greek dictionary will tell you the word. I'm not making it up. Go look for yourself. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to twist it. Go look for it. Look at it yourself. They shall do away with serpents. And many occurrences like this are recorded in Bible history. So we know that this sort of thing has happened. But we have no proof, no Bible, no scripture, not one isolated incident of somebody taking a snake to the temple, to the church, to a service, to an assembly, to any congregation, and handling it in the manner that the snake handlers do today. Not one. But we have many, many occurrences like the one with the Apostle Paul on the island of Melita. The fourth thing that Jesus said is, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, this passage is so obvious it shouldn't be necessary to explain, but when you got people bringing strychnine to church, might as well bring some battery acid. I mean, you got as much scripture for bringing battery acid to church as you do strychnine, and they're drinking it and dying in the name of Jesus and in the name of the scriptures. When you got people doing stuff like that, Bible teachers have no other choice but to rightly divide this word of God for those that are ignorant out there. First of all, Jesus said, if. The word if is conditional. It doesn't mean that they were absolutely going to drink poison, but if they drank a deadly poison, they would not be harmed. Jesus is telling us that there could possibly be times, such as St. Patrick, when he was, Irish pagans, they were worshiping their false gods, their wicked, basically what they were was warlocks. They tried to poison St. Patrick, but it didn't work. Just like that, the enemy could try to poison us. But Jesus said that he would protect us. There's not even one isolated occurrence, not one, not a single isolated occurrence of anyone carrying poison in a bottle and subsequently drinking it in order to demonstrate the power of God and how anointed they were. Not one place. Why? Because it wasn't scriptural. However, we're given an instance of God's people being poisoned and God protecting them. We are. Well, I want to show you what the Bible is talking about. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt. And I want to show what it means. 2 Kings 4, 40 and 41. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat thereof. But he said, "Then bring meal." And he cast it into the pot, and he said, "Pour out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. God protected his people though they had eaten that which was poison. This is the exact meaning of Mark 16 and 18. If they drink any deadly thing, I will protect you. If you drink water that's poison, I will protect you. He is just basically letting them know he will help them no matter what. The last thing that Jesus mentioned was, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now, from my experience with snake handlers, most believe in laying on the hands, praying for the sick and them recovering. They believe in healing. So I feel like it's needless for me to go into that aspect of it. And so, of course, there are many biblical and historical examples of people being healed. But I feel like most snake handlers would agree on that subject right there. The main subject at hand is the serpents and possibly a reference to the drinking deadly things. Now, I want to talk to you about some miscellaneous points. Although I feel that no further exposition should be necessary, I want to make just a few more points before I quit. And I got to study, and just things were rolling through me, and I realized I was going to be here 4 hours just talking, because I love you that much. I care about you that much. And I warned you ahead of time. I may sound like I'm being harsh or mean-spirited, but I am not in any means being mean-spirited or harsh. I love you with all of my heart, and I want to help you. I really do. I want to say first that there are more than five signs. Snake handlers always call this passage in Mark the five Bible signs. They say this to mean that these were five distinctive Bible signs that would follow believers. The first thing I want to say is that Christ wasn't listing five distinctive signs that would follow believers. No. He was merely summarizing what they would go through. He was more or less giving them a pep rally. He was warning them of the dangers they would encounter, the troubles that would come upon them. Yet he was also telling them of the great miracles that they would see happen in order for them to continue preaching and delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't making a distinct list. It wasn't like he was saying number one, number two, number three. He's just talking to them. And he begins listing stuff. He was saying, you know, brothers, you're going to face many dangers. Your faith is going to be tested, but I will protect you. If you need power over demons, it'll be there. If you have language barriers you cannot cross, I'll help you. If you encounter dangerous beasts, I'll be there. If you're poisoned, I'll be there. If you encounter sick people who need my healing power, if healing a blind man will exalt the name of Jesus and empower you to preach to them and see their soul saved, I'll be there. I will heal. When he said that they shall take up serpents, he wasn't just talking about snakes. He was talking about any wild beast that would come upon them. And even more broader than that, he was merely saying, I'm going to protect you even if you come across a snake, a venomous viper. It latches on to you. I'm going to protect you. David Livingstone, the famous African missionary, was also very famous for walking upon lions, walking upon tigers, cobras, many other dangerous animals in his presence. Just peaceful, he walked right by them. There's no fear in his heart, and yet never with, you know, hardly. I mean, I think one time he was attacked by a lion, but most of the time he encountered these wild beasts, it was without harm. The worst he had trouble with was the mosquitoes, as he had malaria over and over, yellow fever. But cobras, lions, tigers, they pretty much left him alone. But I want you to notice that David Livingstone didn't put the cobra in a box. He didn't put the lion in a cage and take them to church. That's a circus. That's not the house of worship. These five things were a summarization of God's protective power over them. Now I'm going to prove this by showing you that there are many different signs and wonders that will be manifested on our behalf. This must be because Mark 16 gives no provision for bears, lions, or wicked men. What about St. John the Divine? His enemies tried to boil him in hot oil, but the oil wouldn't boil. Isn't that cool? I mean, they put the fire to it, kindled the wood, but they could not get that oil to boil this man of God. They tied John between two horses, two stallions, and tried to pull him into pieces, but they couldn't. What about Polycarp? He was the one that they tied to a post, set him on fire, but he wouldn't burn. History even states that when they pierced him through with a sword, his blood put the fire out. Now, these signs weren't necessarily listed by name in Mark 16, but they were absolutely included in Mark 16. In the broad scope of things, the sign of being put in hot oil and not boiling, the sign of being tied between two stallions yet you would not pull apart, those are signs, those are wonders, and they are included in Mark 16. I'm going to protect you is what Jesus is telling them. There are more than five Bible signs. In St. John 20, which is a parallel passage to Mark 16, this is, you're going to find the Bible saying this in chapter 20, verses 27 through 31. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, Jesus appearing unto the disciples and allowing Thomas to put his fingers into his side in verse 30 was referred to as a sign. Well, Joel and Peter, you do a little study and get your concordance out, and you'll find that Joel and Peter and other prophets, they talked about signs in the heavens, signs in the earth beneath the earth, and many, you know, the moon, the stars, and the moon will be turned to blood and different things. Those are all called signs. All called signs. There are many more than five signs. Jesus just happened to stop with five. It could have been 15. He could have went on and gave them 50. He could have listed 100 signs. But it just so happens that his conversation was finished. And the truth is, he may have listed 12 or 15, and the writer Mark only gave us five. He only remembered five. It's very possible. The stress isn't on the particular sign, but on the broad scope of what Jesus is telling us. I will protect you and empower you while you fulfill my will. That's where the stress is at. It's not on snakes, it's not on poison, it's not on devils, it's not on the sick, it's not on languages, it's on the power of God protecting his people. That's where the stress is at. Not on the snake, but on the power of God to protect his people through everything. I want to look at this statement, they shall take up serpents, in comparison to a couple of other verses. I take it to have a very broad meaning, but I also take this passage to be literal. I really do. They shall take up serpents. I believe it has a broad meaning, but I also take it very literal. Now, Isaiah 40:31, very popular scripture. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Listen here. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. If we use the same principle to interpret this passage as a snake handler is used to interpret Mark 16 and 18, one would have to perhaps stand upon a tall cliff and jump off expecting God to give them wings. Now, don't you start laughing and don't you act like I'm being outrageous. The terminology is the exact same terminology. They shall take up serpents. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Why not jump off a cliff and say, oh, Lord, here I go, I'm flying. Well, what about what David said in Psalms 18:29. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. Using the snake handler's method of interpretation, when the anointing comes upon us, we would need to try to jump over walls and run through armies unscathed. Now, this is exactly what David is saying. Yes, he is saying that if we were to need to jump over a wall to survive, he would empower us. But he's saying more than that. He is saying that through God we can do all things. He doesn't mean to stand in front of a wall and jump and jump and jump until we're anointed enough to get over top the wall. He's saying that in life's battles and life's journeys, if we come to a height, to a depth, to something that's in our way that we can't get around or go under, we can't go through, that he'll give us power to leap over it and to continue our walk with God. Same thing that Mark 16:18 states. Now, I want to further prove that most snake handlers care more about snakes than they do the true gospel. Snake handlers refer to people who don't believe in snake handling as unbelievers. They call me an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. Well, let's listen to what the Bible says about unbelievers in St. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This passage says that unbelievers are condemned and are lost. The object of belief is Jesus Christ. The object of unbelief is Jesus Christ. If you say someone's a believer or an unbeliever, it's a reference to Christ. But the problem is, snake handlers, they basically call someone who doesn't believe in snake handling an unbeliever. Well, if a man doesn't believe in the rapture, does that make him an unbeliever? Well, I mean, maybe an unbeliever in the rapture, but that's not really the way they say it. You know, they act like every person that doesn't believe in snake handling is going to hell. And because I'm teaching against it, I'm hell bound. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I mean, let me give you a few little tidbits of trivia here. Did you know that there are less than 100 snake handling churches in the world? And that's a very liberal number. One 2001 study said that there were about 40. Did you know that it is thought that there are no more than 1,000 snake handlers in the Christian sense, in the entire world? Did you know that the Jesus only make up about 60 or 70% of that number? Really, think about it. How many snake handlers do you really know? I mean, you feel like you know hundreds of thousands. How many snake handling churches do you really know about? Sit down and count them for me. Get you a piece of paper and start writing about all the snake handling churches you know. Tell me how many you find. How many is there really out there? And the sad thing about it is, you may list two of them, and both of them got the same congregation. Because one will have church on Wednesday night, one on Friday night, one on Sunday morning, one on Sunday night, and they just flip-flop, and they may be two or three people in one church, and two or three people in another church, and then about 10 or 12 people who just go back and forth. And so it's really the same congregation, the same people attending two or three different churches. Thousand snake handlers on the planet. Thousand snake handlers are the only people on the planet that really know the truth. Is that what you're telling me? 1,000 snake handlers are the only people on the planet that really know the truth. And about 600 of them are Jesus only. What if there was 4,000 snake handlers on the planet? Well, still yet, there's 2,500 or 3,000 of them that are Jesus only. Are they in the truth? Of that 1,500, 2,000 snake handlers that you think you know, half of them are Holy Ghost or nothing. And so we bring this on down. You know, by all means, you're talking about, if it was possible, Trinitarian, people that believe in the blood of Jesus, you might have 500 of them on the planet. Maybe 500 of them in the world. Do you really think that over 1,900 years of the greatest Christian scholars that ever lived, that George Went Hensley, the quadruple married deadbeat husband, was the only man to get this revelation? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think 400 or 500 people in the world are the only ones that understand the Bible. When you have to stack up 500 people against millions and millions of Christians and many millions of saved, sanctified Christians down through the time, and none of them agree with you, none of them have interpreted Mark 16, 18 that way, you're going to tell me that the 400, 500 people on the planet Earth right now that believe in bringing a snake to church in a box are the only ones that are interpreting the Bible right? I'm just going to be honest with you. Whenever I come across a passage that I'm the only person on the planet that believes that way, I start questioning myself, because there have been much more more scholarly men than myself, and they didn't come to that conclusion. I'm going to be real careful about starting up new things. George Went Hensley, he's the man. He's the one that got the revelation. Not Martin Luther, not Wesley, not Moody, not Spurgeon, not St. Thomas Aquinas, not any of those. No. It was George Went Hensley. Now, I want you to chew on that a little while. Now, one of the silly things snake handlers say, they like to say, is the snake box. Because I'll say, there ain't no scripture for a snake box in the Bible. They'll say, well, there's no Bible for carrying anointing oil in a bottle either. Well, the problem is, the Bible does mention putting oil in a vessel. If you'll read 1 Samuel 16 and 1, 1 Samuel 16 and 13, 1 Kings 1 and 39, you're going to find that they put oil in a horn. They had a lid on it, they had a leather strap, and they put it around their neck, and they carried the oil wherever they went. They also like to say that there's no scripture for running the pews, et cetera, et cetera. They'll throw out all sorts of little things like that. Brothers and sisters, there's a tad bit of a difference between running the tops of a pew than there is wrapping a snake around your neck like a necklace. A little bit of difference. There's a slight difference between olive oil in a bottle and snake venom too. So come on now, don't be ridiculous. Let's just use a little common sense here. Now, I want to say this, that non-Christians probably handle more snakes than snake handlers do. I read about a snake charmer named Kum Chap Buddy from Pattaya, Thailand, on Saturday, October the 7th, 2006, very recently. This man, this snake charmer, kissed 19 highly poisonous king cobras in an attempt to set a world record. One by one, the cobras were released onto a stage set up in this Thai beach resort town as the 45-year-old snake charmer kissed each beast on the head or on the mouth and then moved on to the next. Each snake was checked, fangs intact, venom sacs intact, yet Mr. Snake Charmer kissed all 19 on the top of their head. A 53-year-old snake charmer and herpetologist, T. Valayudin, died at the Medical College Hospital in the wee hours of the morning following a bite from a cobra. Now, this man was a very famous man because he spent 683 hours with more than 100 poisonous snakes. He was inside of an aquarium-like deal in a stadium in August of 1980, and he created a new world record, 683 hours solid with more than 100 poisonous snakes. Then there was a man by the name of Boonrung Bachchan. This man was known as the Snake Man, and some called him the Snake God. He died after he was bitten by a black mamba. Boonrung, 34, won a mention in the Guinness Book World Records after spending 7 days in an enclosure with snakes in 1998 trying to set a new world record. I remember seeing that documentary. Kind of ironic, but I remember seeing that documentary. He had every type of poisonous snake worth mentioning in there: cobras, mambas, cottonmouths, coral snakes, rattlesnakes, and every other snake imaginable. And I remember seeing him place them in his lap. He would throw them up on top of his head. He wrapped them around his neck. He played with their heads, and not one of them bit him that I know of. When a man places a blowtorch underneath his chin and it doesn't burn him, when they walk up on hot coals, their bare feet, when men can sit in tanks for over 600 hours with 100 poisonous snakes, when men can sit inside of a tank with black mambas and they can intentionally run their hands through fire, it's a these men are heavily covered in a demonic force. The same goes for anyone that intentionally drinks deadly poisons without harm. They are protected by a deceptive demonic force, even as the snake charmers and firewalkers of the East are. There are a few explanations for the intentional handling of a poisonous snake without harm. And I want you to listen to me very carefully as I speak to you about this. The first reason that I'm going to offer you is it is proven that only 30 out of 100 venomous snakes will bite after being picked up. This eliminates 70% of what is considered miraculous. This number goes much higher when you consider the posture that many snake handlers hold the snake. Most snakes are somewhat afraid of heights. When held in the middle of their abdomen and lifted above the snake handler's head, the snake hesitates to bite because to do so means it would be dropped. It is also said to be very painful for a snake to inject its venom, and does so only when absolutely necessary. It is also very common for a snake to withhold its venom when striking. So this 30% of snakes that bite is now way, way less when you take in those facts. Second reason that I'd like to offer is how a man can intentionally handle a poisonous snake without harm is they are covered with a demonic anointing which will eventually fail the snake handler and cause him to get bit. I've seen it many times. The great mercy of God, I'm going to list as number three, the great mercy of God sparing the fool while he attempts to bring him or her out of the false doctrine. I will say this though, continuous rebellion against God's mercy causes God to withdraw his mercy and allow the snake handler to be reprobate and eventually be bitten. Some people have an understanding of how to handle snakes, and this is what I would give as number four. Some men have an understanding of how to handle rattlesnakes, such as the snake charmers who have been handling snakes for hundreds of years. I have a friend who demonstrated the ability to handle snakes without harm, even though he was backslid at the time. He was and still is a snake handler as far as I know. But at the time, he was completely backslid with a pack of cigarettes on his person at the time. I was visiting this young man when a couple of other snake handlers came by. One boasted to my friend about his fiery little copperhead he had in his vehicle. My friend told him that he could handle it and him backslid. He didn't care. Bring it on in. I'll handle him. The guy didn't believe it. Oh, this copperhead, it'll get you. And so the guy went out to his vehicle and got it. He brought it in. My friend flipped that snake box open, pulled the snake out of the box. He used a little hook and rubbed its back a little bit, and then reached down with his bare hand, picked the copperhead up, took his finger, rubbed its head, put it back in the box and said, next. I can remember it very plainly. And they were like, oh man, you're crazy. And they proceeded to talk about this little rattlesnake they had. You won't handle that rattlesnake. He said, bring it on in. And so they went and got their little fiery rattlesnake. And my friend did the exact same thing, right down to rubbing the rattlesnake on its head. Now, I tell you one thing that I did notice. I noticed that the young man's face went pale. His lips puckered up like I'd seen many snake handlers do before. And I realized then that snake handling really had nothing to do with God, just humanity's desire for the forbidden. My friend demonstrated to those men and to me that snake handling wasn't really a matter of anointing, but largely confidence and know-how. I asked that young man later what was on his mind, not that time, but when he was saved and in church. I asked him, what's on your mind when you handle snakes? And I plainly asked him, I said, is it God that's on your mind or is it the snakes? And my friend is a very honest young man, and I feel that God is going to deal with him. And when I asked him, was it God or the snakes that was on his mind when he was handling snakes, he said that it was the snakes. He didn't think about God. The snake was in his hands. In closing this part of the lesson, I want to say that I believe that there is a place in our modern day for everything that the Bible has to offer us. But we've got to go about it in a biblically sound and logical manner. At first, most of the snakes were brought to the church by unbelievers looking for a good show. And when it first began, it has been documented that at times hecklers and just wicked men would throw a box full of cotton mouse or copperheads and rattlesnakes in through the doors and windows of the church. And often while the preacher was preaching, and they called the snakes preacher testers. The congregation would often run out of the building, but the preacher would simply bend down, pick the snakes up and throw them outside of the church or destroy them. Now I can see where this could possibly bring glory to God. I mean, I really could. I'm not sure, not 100% positive. But I can see where this could possibly bring glory to God. The preacher and the church were attacked by wicked men. Their babies were there. Their wives were there. People were there. They were threatened to be hurt. Yet God empowered the preachers to protect the congregation and to show those men that they couldn't stop the work of God from going on. I have heard of sinners being converted because of that exact scenario. This is a far cry, though, from today's spectacle of church members bringing the snakes to church themselves. Rarely is a sinner heard of being converted after seeing this circus spectacle in what is supposed to be a place of worship. Folks are not moved by you putting a rattlesnake, a cobra in a box. Oh, they love it. It's good entertainment. They come and watch you and they make fun of you after church and things like that. But they're not converted. They're not convicted in their heart. They're not burdened down because they think that you've got the power of God. They think that you're crazy, and rightly so. And I understand that when they see people shout, they see people speaking in tongues, but I know personally that a whole lot of shouting that goes on in church is just people being overcome by emotions, and a lot of that is just the way they respond. And it's, we are what we are, but we do have some scripture for dancing in the spirit. We do have some scripture for prophesying. We have scripture for being slain in the spirit. But we do not have scriptures for men and women bringing snakes to church and handling them in the presence of everybody. So newspapers and things like that can come and write about us, and cameras can be snapped, and people can put the pictures of snake handlers and their vipers on the walls. There's no Bible for that whatsoever. And it doesn't bring glory to God. It sure doesn't. If the snake handlers would spend as much time studying theology, sending missionaries across the world and furthering the kingdom of God as they do defending, preaching, and singing about handling snakes, their churches would have a revolution in which snakes in the church would be history. They would see an influx of souls because they really are some of the kindest, gentlest people I've ever met. They're great singers. If they would throw some gospel, meaty gospel messages and Bible teaching in their churches, take away the circus, their churches would grow. I know they won my heart, and I love them so very much. As far as I'm concerned, there is as much scripture for taking a skill saw, tying back the blade, and putting it to your forehead as there is for handling snakes, drinking strychnine, putting a blowtorch to your chin. Well, I love you. Hope and pray that God stirs your heart, challenges you. And I hope that you'll be honest and humble down, confess that you're wrong, and come away from snake handling. I'm begging you. And may God bless you.